before we have the morning message, if we had that first slide, that'd be great. Before we have that, the morning message, we're going to talk a little bit about the fast. Some of you know, hopefully most of you know, that we are the first week into a three-week season of prayer and fasting on the front end of this series in Revelation entitled, What is the Spirit Saying to the Churches? A purpose of the fast, in a nutshell, is to try to make space for God. That's the core of what we're after. Ideally, the fast clears space in our schedules, but also in our souls, so that we can focus on God and draw near to Him. We want to make ourselves available to God. In theory, we're always available. In practice, maybe not so much. Early in this fast, one of the words that I felt like God gave me was disrupt. And my sense was that some of us feel like the fast is a disruption, and we're trying as much as we can to try to minimize that. And I think God intends for it to be disruptive. I think God intends to take us out of our normal patterns of life, to push us toward Him. So allow yourself to be disrupted. In the fast, we're seeking God together in unity. We're not only doing it at the same time, we're trying to encourage and support and help each other. So during the season of fasting and prayer, pray for unity. Ask other people how they're doing during the fast and pray for them. And ask God, what are you saying? Not just to me, but to this community. Third purpose of the fast is that we would repent. I really think this is part of the first one about being available to God. But when we've neglected God, or when we've put our trust in idols, in money, in a job, in the hope of a girlfriend or a boyfriend or what have you, when we've gotten ourselves into sin, or we've not cared about others as we should, it's time to admit that and to turn. And so another thing that you can be praying about is about anything that you might need to repent of, anything that's an obstacle between you and God, and anything that you think that we as a church might need to repent of. In a couple of weeks, we'll have a special Sunday morning service on the morning that we're breaking the fast. And we'll have a time set aside for corporately repenting as well. What I'd like you to do right now is to break into groups of two and three to do a little bit of sharing. So here it comes. How are you doing at the start of week two of the fast? Something that I've struggled with. Something that God has revealed. And if you look up on the screen, we'll email this out as well. I put together a Google form that you can share things that you feel like you're getting from God. You can actually see what other people are getting. But all those things are provisional, okay? Understand that just because somebody thinks they're getting something that could be last night's pizza. So all those words still need to be confirmed, but feel free to share them. Or you could share a prayer request regarding the fast and pray for one another in the church. So you have a few minutes to do this. Turn to your neighbor, groups not bigger than three. Introduce yourselves and then share with one another. I'll call us back together in about 3 minutes. We have a fasting resources page on the website. Feel free to go there for additional help with the fast and making it a productive time. One thing that I wanted to be sure to tell you is to expect and recognize and deal with spiritual warfare. If you enter into a time of fasting and prayer, you can expect to feel discouraged, to feel like you failed, to feel a bit of hopelessness. If you come into things like that, know that there's somebody there trying to derail you. So don't just sort of roll over and play dead. Get prayer. Get help from a friend. Fight back. And keep going. This is a 3-week fast, so you cannot be washed up already. Okay? There is time. Time to connect with God, time to hear from God, and for God to do something. So don't give in easily. And on that theme, I'd like to like us to view a video here. Proverbs 24:16 says, "The righteous fall 7 times and get back up again." The difference between the people of God and people that don't yet know God is not whether we fall or not. Everybody falls. But we keep getting back up again. So if you're struggling in the fast, if you feel like, I've already messed it up, get back up. Keep running. We're going to shift gears to the message for the morning, to that next slide. We're going to tackle 7 letters that Jesus dictated himself in the early part of Revelation to 7 actual churches in Asia Minor. And I want us to start off with 4 questions. We won't have you raise hands or anything like that. These are sort of thought questions. You can jot them down on a piece of paper if you're taking notes, something like that. Question number 1, on a scale from 1 to 4, 1 being poorly, 4 being outstanding, how do you think we're doing as a church? 1 being poor, 4 being outstanding, how do you think we're doing as a church? Question number 2, same question for you personally, on a scale from 1 to 4, 1 being poorly, 4 being outstanding, how are you doing in your relationship with God? If you are not a Christian and you're just here checking God out, you can take an incomplete on this one. But if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, on a scale from 1 to 4, how are you doing in your life with God? Question 3. How did you measure? Like, how do you determine how the church is doing? Is it by the number of people that come on a Sunday morning? Is it by the number of ministries that we have, the size of our budget? Is it the number of new people coming in the doors? Is it more of an ineffable sense of momentum or energy? What is it that you're measuring when you give a numerical rating to how the church is doing? And for yourself, how did you measure? Is it on the basis of how often you're having a devotional time or how long it is? Or whether you're talking to people about God and being a witness? Is it about how much money you gave this past year? Or whether you're getting to an Oikos group every week? Is it measured based on whether you've been keeping your service team commitment or been a part of the multimedia team, finding some way to contribute? Question number 4, how does God measure? What is God looking for as a measure of spiritual health? I remember the last time I lived in Vancouver for any length of time was the summer of 1989. I took a series of classes at Regent, one of which was on Revelation 2 and 3, the section that we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. And we got to this passage that we're going to look at today, and I was reading it, and I thought, oh, no. I'd been a Christian for 7 or 8 years by that time. I'd been a full-time Christian worker for about 4 years. And I was totally sold out for God, totally committed, giving away a large percentage of my income, staying up super late with students all the time. I was a campus minister. And I was exhausted. And you'll see when we read the passage, but when Jesus says what he says in this passage, I thought, oh, this is trouble. This is not good news. Like I said, over this next several weeks, we're going to be looking at these seven letters. If we can have the next slide. The first one is a letter to the church at Ephesus. You can see it highlighted there. It is the first stop for a messenger coming from Patmos. So you can follow the red line and see how it goes right to the coast and find Ephesus there. It was the most prominent and politically powerful city in the region of Asia Minor, which was part of the Roman Empire. A major commercial center for the entire ancient world. Its banks held huge monetary deposits. It had the most important seaport on the western coast of Asia. And because of its location, it was a city filled with people from all over the world, many nations. And it was religiously pluralistic. It was the home of the Temple of Artemis. I think that was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was, you know, so she is the fertility goddess and the embodiment of sexuality and sexual lust. It was also the home of multiple temples for emperor worship. So this is a religiously mixed kind of environment, a politically powerful one, a commercially important one, an international, multi-ethnic environment. It sounds like Vancouver. Ephesus also, by the time of the writing of Revelation, had become the center of the Christian movement, which had moved from Jerusalem to Antioch and then finally to Ephesus. So this is the city and this is the church to whom this letter is written. If we could have the next slide. It says, to the angel, that could be a spirit being, an angel, could be a human messenger, that Greek word for angel just means messenger, or it could represent the spirit of the congregation. And we'll talk about that probably in further talks. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. So the description of Jesus here, which each of these letters will have a description of Jesus in glory, this description of Jesus kind of echoes the one that we heard last week in Revelation 1. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And he walks among the seven golden lampstands. The golden lampstands represent the churches themselves. And so he's saying that he holds their angel, whoever or whatever that is, and he walks among them. This is a word of reassurance, and it is a word of warning, because Jesus is closer than you know. And that's good news, and it could be bad news for some things. Then he gives them this commendation, I know your deeds, and they have plenty of good ones. Hard work, perseverance, discernment, endurance, stamina. The Ephesian church is not just a comfortable social club. It's not a big box store for religious consumers. These are people who are engaged, purposeful, working hard. They have remained faithful in the face of opposition. They have the emperor cult there. They have the worship of Artemis. And in the face of personal hardship, rejected by friends and family, scorned by civic leaders, facing potentially the loss of business for naming the name of Jesus, and they have not compromised with the prevailing culture. They are committed to the truth. They do not tolerate evil in their midst. They test those who call themselves apostles and have identified the ones who are not to be trusted. We all know to do this, right? Just because somebody says that they're a person of God, that they're a prophet, that they're an apostle, you always test what people are saying. You test it by the word of God, and you test it by their lives. Because if their lives don't match up with the word that they're speaking, they are not to be trusted. That's true for me too. So feel free to take a look. Redemption could learn a lot from this church to battle the me-centered focus of our age, to learn to swim against the current of culture. And you do have to swim against it, because culture is like a river. It's carrying everything downstream. And if you don't do anything, where do you end up? Downstream. If you even want to stand still, you have to actively be swimming against the current of the culture. And we could learn to remain committed to the truth and to discernment in a time when such commitments are considered narrow, divisive, and even bigoted. The church at Ephesus has plenty of good to celebrate, and Jesus commends them for it. They get a lot right. But it's not all good. Next slide. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This was the thing that I read that just rocked me to my core. I thought, oh, what am I going to do? I'm not sure quite how to get that back. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Anyone who has an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this prominent, hardworking, mission-oriented church, Jesus rebukes. He says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Is that love for God or for one another? And commentators seem kind of split on this. I'm going to go with both. But I don't think it matters as much as some people think. If they have lost their first love for God, that is clearly a problem. But if they've lost their love for one another, the scriptures tell us that we cannot love God, whom we cannot see, if we don't love our brother or sister, whom we can see, 1 John 4:20. So either way, a lack of love signals a problem in their relationship with God. How big of a problem is this? I mean, they get a lot right. Like I said, we could learn a lot from the Ephesians. How big of a problem is this? I mean, nobody's perfect. This is a huge problem. This is an existential crisis, a problem big enough that it could end the church completely. That's what Jesus means when he talks about removing their lampstand. The lampstand signals that they are a church. And he's saying, if you don't repent, if you don't get back to your first love, you won't be a church. Think about that. As much as they get right, one might think that they could catch a break on this one. It's just one area that needs improvement. But Jesus tells them that this goes to whether you can exist or not as a church. It is a terrible irony that as they grew increasingly knowledgeable and doctrinally sophisticated, their love waned. And it is awful that even though they were working hard for God, they were experiencing less intimacy with Him and His people. And without love, what is all that hard work and commitment to the truth and ministry activity? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal, with no profit and no gain. Daryl Johnson says that without love, service becomes lifeless routine and even drudgery. Endurance becomes joyless. Orthodoxy becomes narrow-minded, nitpicking legalism. And the hatred of the practices of the Nicolaitans becomes the hatred of the Nicolaitans themselves. Moment of truth. How many of you have been disturbed by my outfit this morning? Anybody? I wasn't sure. You have this nice group of mostly Christian people. Nobody wants to embarrass the pastor. What has happened here? Yeah, the fast. No. What has happened here is that this morning when I was putting on my shirt, I started at the wrong place. And even though I did everything right after that, all anybody notices is that it's all wrong. And the moral of the story is this. If you start wrong, everything else can be messed up, even if you do everything right after that. You have to get the beginning right. When Jesus is determining how we're doing, individually and as a church, he starts by looking at how healthy our love is, starting with our love for him and our love for one another. Hard work, persevering in the face of resistance and opposition, a rock-solid commitment to the truth and to discernment, growing numbers and excellence in ministry, all of these things are important. But none of them can make up for the lack of love. Jesus says that the world will know that we are his followers by our love, not by our knowledge, not by how hardcore we are, by our love. He says that the world would know that God sent him when we are in perfect unity, when we love one another. So our love is the starting place. It is the measure of our spiritual health. Now, is love a feeling or a commitment? Once again, gonna go with both. If you only have the feeling but no commitment, it's just emotionalism. Real love perseveres, makes sacrifices. It's reliable. Real love goes the distance. But if you have a firm commitment and no affection, is that problematic? I think it is. Michelle and I passed our 31st anniversary in early November. We celebrated our anniversary a little bit after that. And if I told you about our anniversary time, how we had set aside this time, and we went out to the Flying Pig in the Olympic Village and had this enjoyable meal together, and there was fire in the background, and it was really nice, and all these things. You know, you might think, oh, that's a great way to celebrate an anniversary. How thoughtful to plan something like that. But what would you do if I said, well, it's my duty. I mean, if I don't do it, who's going to plan an anniversary for Michelle? It's not that I really wanted to. And it's not that my heart was really in it or that there was all that much affection, but I'm committed. You're already doing it, right? You already know that's a problem. Because even though I'm doing all the right things and I'm totally committed, something important is missing. And in our relationship with God, same kind of thing. We need a rock-solid commitment that can go the distance, and we need that affection, that desire, the intimacy that comes with the feeling of love. So, how are we doing in our love for Him and for one another? For Him, do we long to be with Him? Do we carve out space in busy schedules to ensure that we're getting time with Him? Do we feel His presence and a growing intimacy? Or have we plateaued or even started to coast? Are we growing in love for Him? Or are we just putting our heads down and getting the work done? For one another, do we prioritize living at least part of our lives together? Are we living lives that are characterized by relationships in which there's encouragement and grace and generosity, both materially and toward each other's weaknesses? Quick word to those of you who may be feeling like you're not doing very well, or maybe that the church is not doing very well. Beware the enemy. The goal is not discouragement, shame, anxiety, division, or hopelessness. Those things don't come from God. So if that's what you feel, that's not from God. That's somebody else's voice. And God's goal in pointing out such things is to give us life abundant and everlasting, not to take our lives away. So hang with me, because we're going to move toward what could be done. Next slide, please. Jesus' exhortation to them is to remember. Remember from where you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at first. I believe that this is part of kind of the ebb and flow of life. I think as a young Christian, I believed that if I could just stay connected, I would never go through these valley kind of times with God. And I can't say whether that's true or not. I don't know, because in my experience, I didn't always stay connected to God. I, like the Ephesians, kind of got sidetracked onto working hard for God. But I can tell you that both in my own experience and from doing enough reading, that it is a fairly common experience that people go through dry times, that they go through desert seasons. Had a friend who, when she was applying to go with Latin American Mission, they asked her, "Have you ever had a desert time with God?" And she was embarrassed and thought, oh, I don't want to have to say this because then they're going to tell me I'm not qualified to be a missionary. But she was honest and she said, yeah, I have. Lasted a good while and I didn't know if I was ever going to get out of it. And they said, we wouldn't take you if you hadn't been through a time like that. Because so many people do that they need to know that when you go through a time like that, you know how to get through to the other side. They didn't want her to go overseas and then be by herself and go through a time like that. It is very common. It's so common that in the emotionally healthy spirituality curriculum, they have a chapter called The Wall. And people get to a place in their lives where suddenly they're blocked, plateaued, stuck. Had a pastor friend who said that renewal is necessary because of re-oldal. That things get old, they dry out, they get stiff, and they're no longer pliable. Some of you know that word that was given to Redemption Church a couple of years ago by the outgoing pastor about new wineskins. And often when you hear it from the front, you'll hear people talking about new things that God's going to do and new structures and that kind of thing. I think all of that's true. But the thing that makes new wineskins special is that they're supple. They're stretchy. So when wine is fermenting, it can expand. And if the wineskins are old and they don't have that give to them, they explode. And that's how you lose the wine. And so we need to be new wineskins. We need to be made stretchy again to be able to contain the new wine of the gospel. To do that, we need to remember. You Greek scholars out there know that this is present, active, indicative tense, which means that the aspect is continuous. In English, that means this says remember and keep on remembering. It's not a one-time thing that you remember at once. It means you remember and you keep remembering. And this will take intentionality and energy. Some things are easy to remember, at least easier to remember than others. We often remember when others have hurt us, or when we've been sorely disappointed, or when we failed or felt ashamed. But do we have a memory for redemption? Have we purposefully combed over our pasts to remind ourselves of the places of God's love, the signs of our belovedness? Do we see the presence of God in our dark moments, in our painful moments? And can we recount the times of his faithfulness? Some memories have to be cultivated, maintained proactively if they're to remain vital in our hearts and minds. We need to do that as a church. To know a little bit about the story of redemption and to be able to recount the places where God has been faithful, because that is part of our story. We are the latest inheritors of a story. We're the trustees of a work that God has been doing in a congregation. Now, for those of you for whom there is nothing to remember, you haven't ever had a life with God. You haven't known what it's like to love God. There is a wonderful opportunity in front of you, a chance to begin a life-changing, a life-transforming journey with God. And it's as simple as saying yes, as simple as opening your life to God and saying, please come in. Please show me what it looks like to belong to you. And he will. He will show you. Jesus has made the way. That's what all that dying on the cross for our sins is about. That there would be no barrier between him and us. It's what the rising from the dead is about, that Jesus not only saves us with his death, he saves us with his life that he puts in us by his Holy Spirit. So we need to remember to go back to the beginning, if we have a beginning, and remember what it was like at the start. I used to have 3 quiet times a day. I was memorizing scripture. I learned to play the guitar just so that I could sing to God. I wore these cheesy buttons on my... They said things like, you know, Jesus loves you and this kind of thing, just so that I could identify, so wearing the uniform, and so that I could get into conversations with people. I carried tracts everywhere I went so I could place them in the bathroom. What was it like at the beginning for you, and which of those things might be helpful now? Repent. Repent is turning from something and turning to someone. It's more than sorrow. It's more than regret. And there's plenty of regret in the world. Repentance is changing our schedules, changing our habits, making commitments that restore intimacy. It's not just for the first time that people give their lives to Jesus and receive forgiveness. Wow, Joe needs to repent. Now, repentance is something that we need to get comfortable with because it is about us turning from the things that have distracted us or the false gods that we've given ourselves to and turning back to the one true God and acknowledging that he is the giver of life. We have to acknowledge that we let other things become too big in our hearts. Our work, our success, security, pleasure, power, another person. And after a while, these things start to crowd God out. And we have to turn and say no. Not that some of those things aren't evil things. It's just that we can't live for them. To live for God. And then he says, do what you did at first. So remember, repent, and do what you did at first. Remember what your life was like with God and do some of those things again. One of the things that I want to get back to in this new year, 2019, is to get back to playing my guitar and worshiping God. I don't lead worship anymore. I did for a lot of years. But I don't do that anymore. And so often the guitar sits unused. But that's not why I started playing guitar. I started because I wanted to worship Jesus. Now, there is an or else here. Jesus gives them an ultimatum. Repent or I will come to you and remove your lampstand. Our existence as a church isn't just our choice. God can remove the lampstand, and he has already done so in many places. Some of them still have buildings, just no light. I don't think God is keen on removing the lampstand from a place. But when a group no longer functions as a church, what else is there to do? Some of you might be thinking, how about revive the church? How about revival? Well, I think it's what he's offering here. Revival starts with recognizing that we, not the world, we have a problem. That we have been distracted, that we have neglected God. Revival is not what many people think it to be. If we could have the next slide. This quote is from James Burns in his book, Revivals, Their Laws and Leaders. It says, to the church, a revival means humiliation, a bitter knowledge of failure, and an open, humiliating confession of sin on the part of her ministers and people. It is not the easy and glowing thing that many think it to be, who imagine that it fills empty pews and restates the church in power and authority. It comes to scorch before it heals. It comes to rebuke ministers and people for their unfaithful witness, for their selfish living, for their neglect of the cross, and to call them to daily renunciation, to an evangelical poverty, and to a deep and daily consecration. And this is why a revival hasn't been ever unpopular with large numbers within the church, because it says nothing to them of power such as they have learned to love, or of ease, or of success. It accuses them of sin. It tells them that they are dead. It calls them to awake, to renounce the world, and to follow Christ. If we want revival, and I'm all for it, we should at least know what we're asking for. It is not, to paraphrase Donald Trump, make Redemption Church great again. It is not for Redemption Church's power and fame, but for Jesus's. The one who has an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen.